just to prepare our minds to get us ready for the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 36, and you'll see why I spared you the scripture reading in that section. Not that I don't think it's important, because I do, and we'll be preaching on it today. However, boy, we could be here for a while, and there's a lot of names in there that are hard to pronounce. So this morning won't be a verse-by-verse message. It'll be something a little different. I'll stick to the text, of course, and hopefully carry you through. But before I get there, let me frame this morning. You know, have you ever thought about your past? And I'm not talking about your immediate past, like just in your own life, but where you came from, your lineage, your heritage, how has all what was gone before you bring you to today? You know, and how has that affected you? Maybe there are patterns you've inherited. Maybe there's some family wounds that you know about, or maybe even blessings that were passed down through quiet acts of faithfulness. When I think of Esau, I'm reminded how a single moment of short-sightedness where he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew set the tone not just for his own life, but for generations after him. Think about that. That one act changed everything. It makes me just sit and pause and reflect on my own life, and I hope that this morning you will do the same. What choices have I made that are still shaping my life today? What have I carried with me, either by choice of my own or what was passed down to me? The good news is that our story doesn't have to end in those moments. And this is where I hope I can point out the hope that we have from a biblical and Christian worldview that we can have as good news of the gospel, and how our lives and our identity can be changed, and our past doesn't have to define our future. Through Christ, we're invited into a new legacy with him, one not defined by past mistakes or old family patterns, but by obedience to him, by living by grace from him and hope for the future of our family. You know, so what cultural or ethnic values or traditions did you have that you even celebrate today? Like for my family, so my mom comes from a Mennonite heritage background, my dad from a French-Canadian-Irish background, and boy, did I jump into a rabbit hole this morning as I was preparing for this message. I went on just an AI, and I typed in, it's like, when was the first recorded record? When was the first record of the Arrett last name in Canada? And then it brought up, like, links that I can click on, and then it took me to, like, ship manifests of my family landing in Canada back in the mid-1800s. On the East Coast. So two brothers, I learned. One stayed out east and one went out west, and my last name is not a common name, the Arrett name. There's lots of variations, one with one R and one with one T and one with two R's and one T and one with, you know, it just goes on and on. Probably like many of us have different variations of last names. But boy, did I go down a rabbit hole, and then I was thinking, you know, that decision of whoever made it, of my family deciding to leave Ireland, get on a boat, and come to Canada, you know, and then how one decision can affect, you know, just a legacy after that. It is truly amazing to me, and it brings back, and I hope today, a reminder for all of us that our decisions do matter. And like we talked about last week, where we talked about how we process, you know, decisions, where we compare our decisions to God's word, where we commit to God's way and then count on God's protection. And I pray that we would really consider those things as we make decisions, because they do impact not only our lives, but potentially for future generations to come. And we're going to see that specifically in the book of Genesis chapter 36, where we're going to be introduced to. So last week we talked about Jacob, his name being changed to Israel. This week we have a whole chapter dedicated to Esau. It's like, well, why is that there? And you look at the whole chapter, it's called a genealogy. So how Esau and his family and all the generations that come after that. And for some, it could be quite boring, and I understand how those chapters, you have the temptation of just flipping and skipping over, but there are some treasures here that we can mine that I hope to encourage you today. And also, the story of Esau and his legacy for everyone here is a cautionary tale for every one of us. Because we see that he sold his birthright for an immediate gratification that altered his family legacy forever. Except, and I'm going to finish in the conclusion today, in the book of Amos, like who goes there, right? Amos, Obadiah, there's some treasures that go all the way to those minor prophet books that show us that there is a remnant of the Edomites that are brought in to the Israel, the kingdom. And so I just want to show that and hopefully encourage you that, you know, that lesson of the Edomites, especially going to Amos and Obadiah, shows that there is room in the kingdom of God for everyone, regardless of what our past is. God is ready to accept, forgive, and redeem you. There is no lost causes. There is no sin too great that God can't forgive. And that, my friends, is part of the good news. However, the story of Esau is a cautionary tale for us today that we will be reflecting on and looking at today. Esau's story is a tough reminder of what happens when we trade lasting spiritual blessings for short-term desires and impulses and gratification. Esau, yes, did become actually a great nation, very successful and even powerful, but his legacy is more about what he missed out on rather than what he received. When he was hungry, yes, he did give up his birthright. And we covered those stories back in Genesis chapter 25. It was in that moment his immediate craving mattered more than the bigger picture of what God had in store. Later, when he heard about him missing out on the blessing, he ran back to his father, and because Jacob stole the blessing from him, deceived his dad, took the birthright for himself, Esau ran back to his dad and said, bless me, bless me. And he goes, okay, I will, but it's not going to be very good, just so you know. And he blessed him, and we're going to cover all of that he did in a little bit. What is interesting in that in Hebrews 12, it says that he begged with tears, but he had already made his choice and the consequences were set. Things could not be changed as far as the consequences of his actions. His father Isaac made it clear his future would be marked by struggle instead of spiritual leadership. Even though Esau's descendants became very powerful, you'll look, actually, real quick, in verse 15 of 36, you'll see that there are chiefs that were developing, and then a little bit later on in verse 31, there were kings that came out of the nation of Edom, and they set up a monarchy actually very quickly. Well, Israel ran a theocracy up until Saul, right? And so you'll see here that Esau and his descendants were very successful, very quickly, but earthly success does not determine godly blessing. And that is another warning and lesson for us today. Though Esau led to a pretty successful and powerful monarchy, Jacob's line eventually led to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Esau's story warns us that you can have everything this world has to offer, power, influence, success, but still miss out on what really matters, on eternal blessings. Jesus warns in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet what? Loses his soul. Esau's story, again, is a warning, a cautionary tale for all of us to listen to and heed. Jesus' question in Mark 8 reflects, really gets to the heart of things. What's the point of having everything if in the end you lose what matters most, your soul? Esau's life is a perfect example. He had wealth, power, and a strong family line, but he missed out on the greater blessings of being part of God's promises. And honestly, that's a trap a lot of us may fall into today. Many chase after, and this is what the world offers, success, power, prosperity, all of those things, even comfort, thinking that's what life is all about. But Jesus reminds us that none of that will matter if we lose sight of the most important and the eternal. God calls us to something better, to follow him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, even when, unfortunately, it may cost us. Esau traded his blessing for a quick meal. Tragic. But what are we trading for temporary satisfaction today? Are we chasing things that won't last while neglecting everything that will? So when you look at the first part of this, point number one of the message this morning is Esau's priorities. Esau's priorities. He lived for the temporary over the eternal. When we look at Esau's story here, we see a man who built his life and legacy apart from his brother Jacob and apart also from God. Rather than valuing eternal things, Esau prioritized practical concerns and immediate comfort. He took wives from the Canaanites, knowing it caused deep and severe problems for his parents. You remember that? Genesis 26, it talked about that. As his family and wealth grew, the land could not support both Jacob's family and Esau's family, so they decided, they being Esau and his family, to head off to the area called Seir, S-E-I-R. This decision might seem a little practical, because when the two brothers were going their separate ways, but I think it's a reflection of his spiritual choices as well. He moved off to the land of Seir, which I believe is symbolic of his life choices. Seir was not just any land. It was rugged, mountainous, and challenging, much like the life of Esau that he would lead, isn't it? Seir, the definition of Seir, S-E-I-R, is actually quite interesting. It could mean rough, woody, or get this, hairy. But guess what? What was he known for when he was born? Hairy. Isn't that interesting? Coincidence? I think not. It's a fitting reminder of how Esau was described at his birth in Genesis chapter 25. God allowed Esau and his descendants to settle there. God did that. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, it talks about God giving the land of Seir to Esau and his family. Now, that place, that land, will come up often in Scripture, and so do the Edomites. Esau's family changed the name from Seir to Edom, and the people known to be the Edomites. Those are all Esau's descendants, where the Israelites were Jacob's descendants. The Edomites frequently found themselves in confrontation with the Israelites. Because Esau chose to build his life outside of God's blessings and his covenant, his descendants inherited not just a land, but a legacy of conflict as well. Because there are consequences for choosing to live for the temporary, isn't there? Esau's story is a warning for us of short-term thinking with long-term consequences that we should all consider here this morning. His decision to trade the birthright for a meal was just the beginning. Was just the beginning of prioritizing himself over God. Genesis 27, 39 to 40. This is when Esau came to his father Isaac and asked him to bless him when he found out that Jacob stole his blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth, this is Isaac, the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live. And you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. That was the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau. This prophecy did play out throughout the rest of history. The Edomites were often in conflict with Israel. In Numbers 20, 14 to 21, when Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, they needed to pass through, guess where? Edom, to get to where they were going. However, in that part of the story, Edom, guess what they said? Moses just said, hey, can we just like stay on the road and go through your land? We won't bear arms. We'll even pay you for the passage to get through. Like, you know, God warned Moses not to attack Edom. And so they honored that request by God, that command by God, and tried to swing a deal to go through Edom. And guess what Edom decided to do? Go around. Beat it. Go around. So even their first encounter with the Edomites was antagonistic. They told them to get lost. Edom refused entry of Israel to pass through their land. So right away, the rivalry that we see between the two carried on from the brothers now to the nations. Later on, King Saul in 1 Samuel 14 took on the Edomites, but defeated them, but didn't destroy them. And then King David in 1 Samuel 8 fought against Edom again, with David defeating them and making them subject to Israel. And how he did that was he decided to build garrisons of the Israelite army throughout the land of Edom. And so it was from then that they were subject to Israel's rule. For much of their history, Edom was subject to Israel, fulfilling Isaac's words that Esau would serve Jacob. But King David conquered Edom and placed all those garrisons there. 1 Chronicles 18 talks about that. And this domination continued under successful Israelite kings. Successive, not successful. Demonstrating how Edom was under the yoke of Jacob's descendants for centuries. Talk about how your decisions can affect the legacy of your descendants. Edom revolted eventually and established its own king in 2 Kings 8. And then through that conflict, they became independent of Israel on their own and fulfilled. They broke free of that reign and fulfilled Isaac's prophecy over them and their blessing. In spite of all their eventual freedom, though, Edom's ongoing opposition to Israel actually led to their downfall. In fact, I was going to name this sermon, "Where's Esau Now?" Where is he? Where is he at? Whatever happened to Esau and his family? Today, folks, they're no longer in existence. They just eventually faded away and disappeared. Again, adding to the cautionary tale of living for the temporary and not for the eternal. The book of Obadiah tells us about Edom's judgment. Now, the book of Obadiah is not easy to find. If you're a flipper, I just encourage you to skip that and go right to the table of contents and look. It comes after Amos, okay? I'm doing you a favor. Just go to the table of contents. And then you can hear the whole book is about God's judgment on the Edomites. We learned some very sad things there about how the Edomites treated Israel when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and Israel was dispersed. The Babylonians used the Edomites as mercenaries to go and collect the fleeing Israelites and bring them back either to be killed or enslaved. Not only that, there's indication that the Edomites delighted in doing so. They delighted in doing that. I kind of went ahead of my notes here. Anyway, by the 2nd century BC, the Edomites were forcibly converted into Judaism, and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they eventually just disappeared from human history. The rise and fall of Esau's descendants is a wake-up call that worldly success and temporary security can never replace God's eternal blessings. Esau's story is a reminder that what we prioritize today shapes and impacts our future. This would be a sober reminder for us today to consider our decisions, compare it to God's word, commit to God's way, and count on God's protection. Can I encourage you to do those things? So let me ask you a few questions before we go on to the next section. What are you living for today? If someone looked at your life, what would they say matters to you the most? Are you chasing those worldly things, success, comfort, approval, at the cost of our walk with God and our legacy, our godly legacy that we are giving up? Esau traded his birthright for a meal. Are we sacrificing eternal rewards for the temporary? Second question. Are you making decisions based on immediate gratification or long-term faithfulness? Our culture values instant results, doesn't it? Immediate gratification. You want things now, you can get it. I was just following an article where Walmart and Pizza Pizza are considering drone delivery for their products that you can get within 30 minutes of ordering. Just come right to your door. Bam. Instant. Are you compromising integrity to get ahead? Skipping time with God because you're, here it is, too busy. Esau's story warns us, are we choosing what's easy now over what truly matters? So the question remains is, what kind of legacy are we building and leaving? Esau's choices shaped generations. Think about that. What about yours? If your kids, friends, or coworkers followed your example, would they grow closer to Christ or further away? It's never too late to refocus. It's never too late to rededicate. It's never too late to commit to God's ways and then count on his protection. What steps can you take right now to invest in the things that matter, in the things that lasts? All right, let's go on to the second part where we talked about Esau's priorities. Now Esau's legacy. Esau's story is a classic example of someone who looked successful on the outside, but missed out on what truly mattered. His descendants became powerful, like I pointed out, chiefs and kings. They established a strong nation before Israel even had a king. If you were to look at Esau's family tree, you'd see a long list of successful rulers, landowners, and influential leaders. It was actually quite impressive. Now, what I want you to look at real quick is Genesis 36. Go to verse 12. In verse 12, Timna was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore who? Amalek. That's interesting. The Amalekites, just like the Edomites, were arch nemesis of Israel. They keep on popping up. Moses fought them. Others fought them. Saul fought them. And Saul actually had a command to destroy them, but he didn't. He made a deal. And he didn't kill them all. He didn't follow through on what God asked him to do. They became some of Israel's worst enemies as a result. Because of their brutal opposition of Israel, God said he would wipe them out in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Later, King Saul was supposed to destroy them completely, but didn't follow through. In 1 Samuel 15, he makes a deal with Agag and lets him live, and then kept causing trouble for Israel ever since that for generations. Hey, do you remember the story of Esther? In the book of Esther, who's the nemesis there? Who's the antagonist? His name is Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Haman, I'm always confused with the story of Esther. So just real, like, here's a recap, okay? So Esther, who is Queen Esther, had an uncle, Mordecai. Before Esther became queen, Mordecai and Haman had a little encounter, okay? Mordecai didn't bow to Haman. And this really ticked him off. He took it personal. And as a result, Haman decided, I'm going to wipe out the whole nation of the Jews because Mordecai wouldn't bow to me. And I'm like, what? That was like excessive and kind of inflammatory. Like, what is going on? Why would you do that? But when you find out his heritage and his history, it kind of makes sense now that he would do anything to justify his hatred for a nation that he opposed and his whole nation, the Amalekites, would fight for generations. And this just fit part of the plan. I could get rid of the Jews at this time too. So Haman concocted a plan that Mordecai found out about and warned Esther about that, his niece, and then Esther came and went to the king, long story short, exposed the problem, and the king hung Haman at the end. But Haman was an Amalekite. He came from the Amalekite heritage. You see how your decisions can later on cause so much impact, whether it be negative or good. Generations down the line, this happened, and it's so interesting there. From a worldly standpoint, Esau seemed to have it all, like I had mentioned before, wealth, power, stability. But the problem, none of it was built on God's promises. While Esau's family rose and grew, their kingdom had no spiritual foundation. Unlike Jacob's descendants, who would eventually lead to Jesus through Judah. Esau's legacy faded away into history and disappeared. The Edomites, his people, often stood against Israel, refusing to help them, and even celebrated at their downfall when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Because of their pride, because of their hostility toward Israel, God brought judgment against them. And that's what Obadiah is all about. It makes it clear that no matter how strong they thought they were, he would humble them, bring them down, and eventually Edom disappeared, while Jacob's descendants carried on God's promise through Christ. Esau's traded lasting spiritual blessings for short-term success. And that's a warning for us. What are we trading? Ourselves and our lives. Are we chasing things that look impressive, or are we investing in what truly matters? And I'm going to bring some application up here in a minute. Now, Jesus also illustrates this in Luke chapter 12, 16 to 21, where he told the parable of the rich fool. The man had gained great success amassing abundant crops and had no room to fill them, so he decided to build bigger barns to enjoy a pretty easy life. Yet God called him a fool. Now, I don't want to bore you with some of the word study on this, but the word fool here is an interesting nuance that we need to be aware of. I did a little bit of a word study. There's two words that can be used for fool. The first one is moros in the Greek, and it's just lack of wisdom, which seems pretty reasonable for a fool. They just simply lack wisdom to apply knowledge properly. But the second word here is what kind of caught me. It's aphron. It's for stupid and blind in spiritual matters. They just don't see it. They're not making the connection. You know, I got kind of reminded, you know, even just from a pragmatic argument, I'm going to say, when it comes to recognizing God and eternal things. It just kind of makes more sense. And the reason why I say that is that there was a 17th century philosopher and mathematician called Pascal. And he simply had what was called Pascal's wager. Has anybody heard of this? Who has not heard of Pascal's wager? Well, quite a few. Okay, so let me explain it to you. This is about just the pragmatic side of understanding that it makes more sense to think eternally than it does temporarily. It just makes more sense. Pascal's wager is basically the idea when it comes to believing in God, it just makes more sense. Pascal said that if God exists and you believe, you gain everything, including eternal life. But if we were wrong and he doesn't exist, you don't lose much. On the other hand, if you don't believe and it turns out that God does exist, you lose everything. So even if you were totally not sure, it's actually the smarter move to live as if God is real. It's not about proving God. It's more of a practical, pragmatic way to think through as to what is truly at stake. And so I lay that before you this morning. It just makes more sense that if you don't believe that God exists, that you would consider the consequences of believing that if God does. And that I would just point you to the Word of God to know what it means to know and love Jesus. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school class. You know, what does it mean to know and love Christ? Well, first of all, it means to admit that you are indeed a sinner. To admit that we are in need and we are in deficit before a holy God. And that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we have of value to offer God. We are what's called spiritually bankrupt. Folks, we're in trouble without Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The spiritual currency that we need to pay the wages of sin is through Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Because he lived a righteous life, died a perfect death on our behalf, and as our substitute took on the punishment of God. See, we're not saved from our sins. We are saved from the wrath of God. Jesus satisfied God's wrath upon himself and made it possible for us to be forgiven if we place our complete and total weight of faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Will you believe in Christ this morning? Would you commit to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me and 3 days later rose again from the dead, defeated sin and death, and you did that on my behalf. Will you admit that? Admit that we're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you. Confess Christ as Lord. Receive him as your Savior today. If you're watching online, I encourage you to consider that. Compare everything to God's word. Think things through from a Pascal's wager point of view, just from a simple philosophical argument that we have everything to lose. Everything to lose. Don't live for the temporary. Live for the eternal. That's the cautionary tale that we get from the story of Esau this morning. This challenges us to evaluate how we are living right now. Are we investing in the things that will outlast us, such as discipling others, showing Christ's love and advancing his kingdom? Are we consumed by temporary successes, a career, a house, even hobbies, financial security? All those things are not bad in and of themselves, but without God, they will never truly satisfy. Instead, we are called to build a life that reflects the character and priorities of Christ. How do we do that? Well, folks, I would ask that we would spend intentional time with God today. If you're struggling with that, if you're finding that it's hard to set time aside, just make decisions today to get into God's word regularly. Spend time with him. The second thing is encourage or serve someone today. When was the last time you intentionally went out of your way to encourage somebody? Just curious. Share your faith with someone who doesn't know the Lord. Talk about what it means to know and love Jesus. Share from your own life story what it means and how God has transformed you. Last thing is serving also in church ministry. A lot of ways that we can invest eternally into others by just serving in the things that are afforded to us right here, right now. And by the way, if you're looking for a place to serve, I'm your guy. I can help you out. And so please come and talk to me because there's lots of things that need our investment because we are working for eternal things. All right, so let's go to the last point. We're going to contrast now Jacob and Esau. When we look at Jacob's life, we know that Jacob was definitely not perfect, don't we? That guy was a little deceiving liar, right? However, look at what God did to his transformation, even his past. There's hope there. I love this part of the story. God is sovereign. He is providential. He uses sin sinlessly somehow for his redemptive purposes. He can use you and I. He can. Sadly, Esau did the opposite of Isaac. He was impulsive, sold his birthright. Jacob chose to hold on to God's promises, even though it wasn't easy. He pursued the eternal, even though it was costly, while Esau chose the temporary because he wanted to be immediately satisfied. Because of Esau's choices, his family line eventually disappeared. And as I mentioned earlier, Jacob's line produced Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. So no matter how flawed we are, God can still use us for his eternal purposes if we, like Jacob, pursue his kingdom over the temporary things of this world. So here's the application. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest would follow. Too often we get distracted by chasing off after the temporary. But what he wants us to do is invest in what is eternal, and that is his kingdom. When we prioritize the eternal, we focus on God's promises and his plans and begin to live with purpose, to glorify God and to worship him forever. We start to see that all these temporary things fade away when we become more in love with Christ and his purposes. You know, I just love that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. There's a quote by a missionary. Some of you know it. Many of you are new to the faith and maybe not have heard of this man before. I'm going to tell you the quote, then I'll tell you who said it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. His name is Jim Elliot. Along with four other missionaries, he went to evangelize a people group that were known to be very hostile in the country of Ecuador. Jim had a deep commitment to following Christ and spreading the gospel, even if it meant difficult circumstances and possible sacrifice. This quote was written and found in his journal in 1949, when he was young, reflecting his strong belief that life's true value is not found in what we can accumulate here on this earth, or our status, but in giving oneself completely to God and his kingdom, especially through selfless service. Jim Elliot was willing to sacrifice everything, including his life, for the eternal purposes. Now, this sacrifice he was referring to in his quote was the willingness to give up a normal everyday life, everyday comforts that came with it for the uncertain and even dangerous path of missionary work. The ultimate fulfillment of his belief came when he and his team were sadly killed in 1956. On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliot and his four missionary companions were killed by the very people they were trying to reach. They had been making peaceful contact with the tribe for months already, but tragically, after a brief exchange one day, the missionaries were ambushed and killed. What is amazing about this story is that God used their deaths to bring about incredible results. A little later, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, returned to the same place where the husbands were killed years earlier. Through their efforts and work of other missionaries, many people came to Christ, guess what? Including those killed their husbands. Jim Elliott's life and sacrifice paved the way for the transformation of an entire tribe, and his legacy had had a profound influence on global missions from then, and still does today, as a matter of fact. Jim Elliott's quote helps us understand what it means to truly live for Christ today. To Jim, living for God's purposes was worth any sacrifice, even the ultimate one, which meant his life. His quote reflects a perspective on eternity. Earthly things, even life itself, are brief. But investing in the eternal, of following Christ, brings true value. So in essence, the story behind this quote and lesson we can learn today is one of selfless sacrifice, having an eternal perspective, and an unwavering commitment to the gospel. Let's close here. At first glance, Genesis 36 might seem like just a long, boring list of names. But it actually challenges us to think about the legacy we are personally leaving ourselves. Esau and his descendants did build a strong nation at first, but their story reminds us that true success isn't measured in earthly power, wealth, or success. It's about whether we are truthfully and faithfully living for Jesus. Esau chose his own way instead of God's, and his family followed the path for generations, eventually becoming enemies of God's people. That is a sobering thought. But here's the good news. Our legacy isn't just about where we've come from. It's about the choices we make today as well. No matter what mistakes we made in our past, God's grace is always available. In Amos 9, and I mentioned this at the beginning, that I wanted to close with this, Amos 9, 11 to 12 offers some pretty incredible hope for all of us, showing that God's plan of restoration includes even those who were once far, far, far from him, like Esau's descendants, the Edomites. The Edomites were often enemies of Israel. God promises that one day they, along with other nations, will be part also of the kingdom. There is a remnant that comes out of Edom. This is fulfilled through Jesus, who brings redemption to everyone, no matter their past. For Christians today, this reminds us that God's invitation is open to everyone. No one is beyond his reach, his forgiveness, nor his kingdom, including those who might have seemed distant or outside of his grace. Folks, don't give up praying for people who don't know Jesus yet. Keep praying. I know for a fact, you know, there's loved ones that are in this room that are praying for those who aren't. Keep praying. Keep sharing those with our church family so we can come alongside you and support you in prayer as well. So my question is, what kind of legacy are you building? Are you living in a way that points people to Jesus, or are we investing in the next generation, passing down a faith that lasts? So all the young people that are here, I just want you to know that I love you guys. And I see you scattered throughout. Hi. But we have a responsibility to invest in them. There's nothing more that I would love to do. So my question, you know, as I was thinking about this, and there are those that come to my mind, you know, being at Bethany for quite a long time now. So I darkened the door of Bethany for the first time in 1993. Some of you are much longer than I. But I remember names of people that have been here in the past that are now with the Lord, that have invested in me, that I just treasure. There are names, I won't bother naming them out loud, but, you know, I'm just so thankful for the godly heritage of this church, where they took a chance on me and took me in when I was, 19, I guess, ish. And, you know, I just so thankful for the legacy of this church that is built into me and then us into others. And we have the same responsibility to do with those who are here that are younger that I want to do too. So a few things with that. First is, will you prioritize your relationship with God? I already brought that up. I won't belabor it. The next thing is, lead by example. You know, when we make mistakes, ask for forgiveness. Guess what? I'm not perfect. You guys definitely know that. I've been here long enough where you've seen the worst and the best. I'm so thankful for that. But lead by example. Show honesty, kindness, forgiveness, grace in all our relationships. Seek reconciliation. Practice servant-hearted leadership. Let's serve one another in our homes, in our communities. We can do that. Let's build a godly legacy together here at Bethany. Like those who have gone before us that I'm so thankful for. In fact, I saw one name on the door just over here that I really value and love. I'll let you go look. Leaving a legacy of faith. I love our church family. But we need to invest in the next generation. God has placed people here. You know, I'm so thankful. And I really believe this. I got to close here, but I really believe this. It does take a village to raise a child. And I'm so thankful for the church family that my mom was a part of when I was a kid and that we are a part of now. And we can invest in the next generation together. Genesis 36 is a cautionary tale that we not live for the temporary, but for the eternal. If you don't know, or if you don't know that you are a Christian today, will you come and talk to me afterwards? I would love to share with you through God's word what it means to know and love Christ. Maybe you're struggling and feel like you are kind of like backsliding or however you want to call that. Will you recommit today? Will you just choose to live for the eternal and not the temporary? That's what I ask. We have an incredible time now. I think we're going to sing a couple of songs. So I'll invite you to come up and we'll sing together. And I'm not used to that order, so this is really cool. Yeah, I thought I had 15 more minutes, but I don't. Yeah, we'll sing a couple more songs. But please take advantage of people praying for you. There will be people on my right, your left, here at the front, that would be happy to pray with you as well if you have any questions. So if I can ask you to stand, we're going to sing a couple of songs together and then walk right into communion. And God bless. We'll see you next week.